I want to thank each one who took part in our service this morning. Thank you all for being here to study and worship with us. As I prayed and made mention of some young men going off to college, I do invite you, if you'd like to be a help and encouragement to them, out on the table in the foyer is the sign-up sheet for our college prayer partners. If you'd commit to pray to them and communicate with them, that would be a great blessing as well, if you'd be interested to do that today. But this morning now, we move into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, looking at the beast and his followers. The beast and his followers. Basically, in the United States, for our lifetime of our political system, we have had a two-party system. And through many of your lives, you can think of people that tried to be independents or third parties, and they come and go, and it's just, and there's people have studied, and there's reasons that that's just very hard to shake. But really, what we're looking at today is how, in an eternal sense, there's a two-party system. You're going to be in one camp or the other. We're going to look at the beast and his followers, and then those who are with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that there's no third way. There's no other option. We fall in one camp or the other, but it rests with us to make the choice of who we are going to follow in this age of grace and then into the tribulation. So if you're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd ask if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to receive the Word of God, to receive your love, Lord. You just bless us so much day by day. Your works are immeasurable. We thank just even yesterday of the rain you sent, Lord. But so many, we harden our hearts and turn away. I pray that you'd speak to hearts now. Just show the truth of your Word. Guide me to speak only your truth in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this morning, I want to look in these four verses at the deeds of unholiness, the deceit of unrighteousness, and then the delusion of unbelief. Over the last 2 weeks, much of our focus has been on Antichrist, the beast, the wicked one, the one who will come and set up a world government during the tribulation and lead forces against Christ. But we see in these verses that Antichrist is not alone. First, he gets his power and abilities from Satan, and we're going to see that there are going to be multitudes, millions and billions, that follow after him. And he's going to lead all of these into wickedness and sin and delusion, but ultimately he's going to lead them into condemnation and hell. The only defense for this we see is the truth in Christ. And each of us has an opportunity to decide whom this day we will follow. We have it now, these will have it in the tribulation, but we must make a choice. So in verse 9, we see Antichrist working these deeds of unholiness. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Even him draws our attention back to verse 8, where it speaks of that wicked, or that wicked one. Again, we saw that there have been evil rulers all throughout human history, but he specifically embodies all wickedness and evil. Antichrist, the beast. And it speaks here of his coming. That is parousia, that word we've been looking at again and again. And that speaks of the coming of Christ, but here it's the coming of Antichrist, which precedes it. And his coming, as we said, well, the coming of Christ, we know that's not going to be a gradual unveiling. That's going to be a sudden thing. It's the same with Antichrist. He's not just going to be kind of milling around in the wings somewhere and kind of slowly gain power. No, he's going to be revealed suddenly there, and his coming is what heralds the beginning of the great tribulation, as we saw early in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 here. He's going to seize power. He's going to set himself up. He's going to be a world ruler. Part of that, it seems, is going to bring peace to the Middle East. There's going to be a treaty with Israel. But then in the midst of the great tribulation, 3.5 years in, he's going to enter the temple, set himself up as God, bring together one world government and one world religion. And then in that, he is just going to bring pervasive sin and wickedness in all things, and all who oppose him are going to be killed. He will not tolerate any opposition. As I said, his parousia, his coming, precedes the coming of Christ. So that's, again, the comfort to these Thessalonians. They didn't miss the coming of Christ in glory because the Antichrist will come first. The order is Christ taking his own unto himself in the rapture, the coming of Antichrist in the tribulation, and then the coming of Christ at his revelation in power and glory. And we looked last week, as soon in verse 8, as soon as it talks about the coming of the wicked one, it talked about Christ's victory over him and just destroying him in a moment with his mouth. But those in the tribulation, most of them, they're not going to realize that. There are going to be those who do, and we'll come to that, but most don't realize he's going to be destroyed in a moment, and they're going to follow after him. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan. Satan is the one behind the scenes here. How's Antichrist going to do this? Men throughout history have sought to rule the world. The great emperors and dictators always sought to control all things, and they've all fallen short. How is this man going to do it? It's by the power of Satan. Satan's the one pulling the strings here. Satan, and it's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, the adversary. So there are many adversaries to the truth, but they all boil down to one, our great adversary, the one who stands in opposition to God. We're going to be in Revelation a fair amount during this point. If you want to turn first to chapter 12, maybe keep your finger there. We'll be back in chapter 13 shortly. But I just love this verse as the recap of who this enemy of God is throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. In the vision that John sees, he describes, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The devil. And so there is a personal devil. Much of the world wants to deny, no, that's a figment, that's just a personification of evil. No, there is a personal devil, and he has many devils or demons, spiritual beings that assist him. But the devil, he is also Satan. He's our adversary. He's our opponent. He's our accuser. The accuser of the brethren, he's called. He is also the serpent of Genesis that tempted Eve and brought the human race into sin. And he is the dragon of Revelation, the one who fights against the woman who is Israel, the one who fights against the man-child, Christ. It all is one being. Matthew 13, 19, it's interesting that Satan is called the wicked one. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Antichrist is called the wicked one. So he carries the identity of his leader, Satan. He follows Satan, and he is the embodiment of Satan's work. But we need to be clear, Antichrist is not Satan. He might be possessed and led and empowered by Satan, but we see a clear distinction between Antichrist the beast and Satan the dragon in Revelation. And as I said, the dragon in chapter 12 there, he fights against the woman who is Israel. He fights against the man-child as Christ, but he can't overcome them. And then it says he's cast out of heaven. Satan was a heavenly being, and then he fell in sin. But we see, for example, in the book of Job, that he retains some degree of access before the throne of God. But here in the tribulation, he's finally going to be cast down to the earth. And he's going to realize his time is short, and he's just going to basically do all the wickedness and evil he can. I think of Nazi Germany. They were coming to the end, and they made great the V weapons, V1, V2 rockets. What did V stand for? Vengeance. Hitler knew his time was coming short, and he was just going to kill and injure as many people as possible. That's how I see Satan here in the tribulation, that he knows his time is short, and he's just going to take anybody down with him that he can, and he's going to do it through Antichrist. He is desperate. And it's important for us to remember that Satan is indeed a supernatural being. He is a being of tremendous power, but he is not divine. Often we set God and Satan kind of together as the opponents, but it's two totally different things. God the creator, Satan the creation. That God allows him to work for a time, but when his time is up, God's going to say, that's enough. It's not an equal fight. It's like the parent letting the child go for a little bit, but then the time is going to say, he says, no more. We're not going to take time to turn, but Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if you want to study out the fall of Satan, how he was the leading, most beautiful angel, but then he fell to pride. The one thing that he was not, the one thing he couldn't have, to be like God. And he desired that and coveted that and fell in pride. And then when Adam and Eve were created innocent, were given control over the earth, then because they fell in sin, they fell to the temptation of Satan. Satan is given a limited control over the earth. John 14:30 and Ephesians 2:2 speak about him as the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air. He has control, but knows he's not a king because he's got somebody over him. It is still God sets the bounds of what Satan can do. And so he is the one working. Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan. And that word working in the Greek, it's energia. So he's the one providing the energy. He's the one providing the impetus. He is the one making these things possible and empowering Antichrist. And Satan, as we're going to see, it's not just an Antichrist. He's working all over the world to prepare them to follow his man. Coming after the workings of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Satan has power. And sometimes the word power, it's a Greek word more meaning authority, but this is the one dunamis. It's things happening. Think of dynamic. Think of dynamo. Satan, again, he is the empowering force to all the evil that is going to take place in the tribulation. He works in people. He works in circumstances. And make no mistake that in this age of grace, Satan is working and he is working overtime. But I believe Satan is largely working in more subtle ways. Yes, evil is very pervasive, but Satan recognizes in this age that his best course is if people think he doesn't exist. He realizes that rather than, because when we look at Scripture and see the people obviously possessed and that sort of thing, Satan in this age seems to work a little more subtly, but no less effectively. But in this age to come, in the tribulation, then Satan's going to throw off all restraint and begin once again working overtly in just a very clear way, in a supernatural way that people are going to recognize. And he's going to do these miraculous things through the beast so that he can gain power. So the beast, by Satan, is going to do signs and lying wonders. Now on earth, Jesus Christ did signs and wonders, and the prophets did signs and wonders, and so did the apostle. We talked about signs a lot in the Gospel of John, because that's how it always describes Jesus' miracle. That a sign is a miracle with a message. It's a miraculous thing, but it's not just a miracle for its own sake. It's to show that this person doing it is the messenger of God. That was what proved that Christ was God the Son. And the idea of wonder, that's more of the impact it has on the people. Time and again, Jesus would do miracles, and it said the people wondered. They were astounded. They were amazed. Christ did, as John told us, it was more than all the books of the world could contain, all these signs and wonders that Jesus did. And yet, by and large, people rejected him. Antichrist is going to do signs and wonders, and people are going to believe. Let's get back in Revelation now in chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, at the beginning here, it's talking about the beast out of the sea who is Antichrist, and with the heads and all of that. And then Revelation chapter 13, 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? The dragon gives the beast, Satan gives Antichrist power to do astounding things, including there in verse 3, an apparent resurrection. Now back in 2 Thessalonians 2, they're called lying wonders. They're all false. Satan cannot do the works of God. They're all a show, but to the world they're going to appear real. And the greatest of them is going to be this resurrection. And it's debated what exactly that is. Is it going to appear Antichrist himself died and rose again? Or some believe that beast it's not just Antichrist, but it's also his empire, that the empire is going to appear dead, and he's going to revive the Roman Empire into a worldwide empire. But it's going to be something that appears to the world to be miraculous, and they're going to be astounded, and they are going to follow him. That same chapter, Revelation 13, 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He was given power. Satan gives Antichrist power, but again, it's all under the authority of God, that God allows this power for a time, even to use against the saints. As we see and we saw earlier in Revelation, the heaven is going to be full of the spirits of those saints who were beheaded by Antichrist for their stand for the Lord. Everything Antichrist does is still going to be under the sovereignty of God. There are bounds to his ability. Satan can't create. Satan can't make life. He can only counterfeit it. There are bounds to his ability. There's bounds to his power because he doesn't have God's power. All he has are these lying wonders, or you could call them false wonders. I think of John 8:44, when Christ talks about Satan as being a murderer and the father of lies. That's all this is. It's the biggest lie, the great lie. We're going to talk about people believing in this. But everything Satan does is an inferior imitation to God. Satan is a poor copycat. And so that's where we need to, as believers, we're going to face off. We're going to suffer the attacks of Satan and his forces. And so we need to be sober-minded in that and recognize that Satan is no laughing matter. He's not some goofy guy with horns and a tail. He is deadly serious. And he has tremendous power, but let's not cause that to despair. We don't need to despair because he's still under the power of God, and God will bind him. And we have, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we'll remember that again. Everything Satan does is inferior, but the world will believe. They rejected Christ, the true God, and they're going to follow after the signs of Antichrist. And that's not surprising. Matthew 24:24, in the Olivet Discourse, Christ told the disciples that was going to happen. He was going to have power and signs, and to the point where, if it were possible, even the elect themselves would believe and be deceived by him. But once again, because Christ foretold it, we don't have to be shaken, we don't have to worry, because we know it's still all according to God's plan and in God's timing, and that he limits Satan. And just because we're talking about Satan, I want to look at his end. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Here, after Armageddon, after the tribulation, and he, that's an angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. So after Satan has his day there during the tribulation, he's going to be bound because God still has power and cast in the bottomless pit. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them, this is after the millennium, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan and his man Antichrist have the same end, to be punished in the lake of fire forever and ever in eternal judgment. They're going to be held accountable for deceiving the world, but all those who follow them, they're going to suffer the same fate. We're going to get to that. Because they believed the lying signs and wonders. Again, Christ Jesus, he did signs and wonders, and don't get me wrong, there were many that believed and followed him, but many more that didn't. And of course, we weren't on earth when Christ Jesus did those things in the flesh, but because of that, we have opportunity for a greater blessing. If you remember John chapter 20, and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch his fingers and thrust my hand in his side. And then Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to him, and he said, my Lord and my God. He believed, he trusted him. But Christ told him, Thomas, because you have seen these things, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. It's not about the signs and wonders. We have something far greater in the Word of God that tells us all these truths. And we have opportunity to accept those things, not by sight, but by faith. And we would be blessed of God if we do that. These are the deeds of unholiness, all the signs and wonders, and it's going to be a very compelling case that Antichrist is going to make. But it's not just going to be external. Satan is going to be working in the minds and in the hearts of people. And we see that in the deceit of unrighteousness in verse 10. And with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Satan's power and scheme is going to be working both ways. There's going to be tremendous external pressure to follow the beast, but again, he'll be deceiving people in their minds and in their hearts. Because Satan, remember, is a spirit being, like angels. And so he can work more than exterior. He can speak to the spirits of people, and he can work on them and tempt them. We know that Satan and his demons can even totally possess people who are apart from God. And so Satan is going to use every tool at his disposal, every lie, every false sign, every wonder, everything he can throw at the world during the tribulation, he is going to. There will be no restraint. But I think it's interesting, the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness or sin is always deceit. Sin is never upfront with you. Sin always says, oh, it's not that bad. Sin always says, oh, this will be fun. Oh, this will be for the best. Sin always lies. Because we've all been there. And we've done it, and this didn't fulfill me like it was supposed to. This didn't bring me happiness. I didn't get away with it. I did get caught. Sin is always deceit. It makes itself look good and fun on the outside, but it always hides the judgment and the punishment that certainly will follow. Sin never tells you its timetable. Satan is never up front. God is perfectly honest with us. God does not, and unfortunately many teach that he does, but God does not have some hidden agenda that he doesn't want us to know. God is clear with his plan for the ages and his desire for each one of us, but Satan will never be up front with you. It's always lies. He is the father of lies. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to spend, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin is lies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 carries on this same theme, and you don't have to turn there. But this deceitfulness that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Likewise, our lusts are always deceitful. They always say, oh, man, if I could just have this, I'd be satisfied. They're always going to tell you, this will make you happy, and your lusts always lie. The truth is only in God's spirit. So Satan is going to have this deceivableness of unrighteousness. He's going to bring all these lies upon the people. But it's only on a very specific group, in them that perish. In them that perish. These lies, and he works these lies in those who are perishing. It's in the present tense. They're in the process of perishing. Because the way of unrighteousness is the way of death. The way of Christ is the way of life. The way of sin and Satan is always the way of death. All who follow after him are going to perish. As I said, it's one or the other. It's either Christ or Satan, and then there's two destinations. It's either heaven or hell. The Bible says nothing of limbo, nothing of purgatory, nothing of any indeterminate state. It is either in the presence of God or in a place of torment, physical torment. So all who follow after Satan, they are in the process of perishing. And that is the state all of us are born into, because all of us are born sinners. And we are born spiritually dead, and we are born on our way to an eternity in hell unless something happens. But it's interesting here, in them that perish is in the middle voice. And I know I've talked about that in the Greek before, that they've got the active voice when you're doing something, they've got the passive voice when something's being done to you. The middle means you are acting on yourself. You're either doing something to yourself or for yourself, and that shows that these people that are perishing, it's not just that, oh, woe is them, something happened to them, they are responsible for it. That they have brought this perishing upon themselves, because even though all of us are born with a sin nature, we all abide by it and willfully sin. And so that leaves no room for the devil made me do it. Yes, Satan is tempting them, Satan is leading them, but each of them is responsible for their own choice and action. And we're going to come back to that point in a minute. Them that perish. Friend, the world is full of them that perish today. Everybody whose trust is not in Jesus Christ, they are perishing. We sing the song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them with pity from sin and the grave. That is what awaits every person outside of Christ, the grave and hell. And of believers, it is our duty to snatch them. We need to go out and reach them because the world is perishing. And the only answer is the gospel. Why are they perishing? Them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They perish because they have not loved the truth. Turn with me to John chapter 8, as Christ speaks on this idea of loving the truth. We're going to go to John 8, 31 and 32. While you're going there, I'm going to read John 3, 19. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Our natural man, it hates the things of God, it loves sin. We choose to love sin. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of the word of God, specifically the truth of the gospel, is the only source of freedom. But we must accept it, we must obey it, we must love it. God alone is the source of absolute truth. The scriptures tell us, thy word is truth. Whatever God says is true, and that is ultimately recorded for us in the Bible. But I think specifically here, it's not just all these truths, and we talked the other week about the vast number of truths that we are called to study of the Bible. It's not just the matters of salvation, but the matter of the church, and the matter of sin, and the matter of the end times. All these truths that belong in the life of the Christian, but here we're specifically talking about gospel truth. The truth that each of us is born a sinner. We are a sinner by birth and by choice, and that we are doomed to an eternity in hell apart from somebody paying the price. But the truth that Jesus Christ was God, but he became man. He was totally God, totally man. He lived a perfect life. And then even though he alone did not deserve punishment, he alone of all who have ever breathed did not deserve death, he suffered death on the cross to pay the price for our sins and rose again. That is the truth, but these people have received not the love of the truth. They refuse to receive the love of the truth. And that's the idea, this receive, it's once again, it's in the middle voice. They had to actively receive it to themselves. It's not that just God chose to pass over these people. It's not, as the Calvinist says, that they were just a corpse and God chose not to zap them with the truth. No, it is personal responsibility to receive the truth, actively receive the truth for yourself, upon hearing it, to put faith in it. It's not that they had no opportunity, it's that they made the choice to reject the truth. Today, the Holy Spirit works, and he speaks to hearts, and he convicts us, and he will have that ministry in the tribulation. I'll flesh that out a little bit just in a moment. But the Holy Spirit will convict, and the word for love here, it's agape love. It is perfect love, and we know that is God's love. And the Holy Spirit will work out this love in our heart, this love for the truth, if only we will assent. But these people, and so many in the world today, they refuse. They refuse to acknowledge their need. They refuse to acknowledge what Christ Jesus has done. The truth, and so this shows, the truth will be available even in the tribulation. Yes, the church is going to be gone, but we'll be leaving something behind. The Word of God will be present. I believe people are going to come into contact with it and recognize it, and that, by and large, is how God is going to spread the gospel. And then there'll be the 144,000 and the witnesses, and people are going to know the truth, and they are going to have to choose to accept it or reject it, the same choice that each of us has today. So some, they're going to study the Word of God. I think they're going to recognize what is happening. And they're going to see this was foretold. And they're going to recognize the evil, and they're going to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but most will reject Him. Them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth is the only means of salvation. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Word, the gospel, the truth, it is God's power to save us. It stands in contrast to all these parlor tricks and signs and wonders that Antichrist is going to be doing. The real power is going to be in the Word of God, and even Antichrist and Satan cannot stand against it. But this is an idea I've never really thought of, and it really spoke to me and moved me this week. The love of the truth. That love of the truth is what real saving faith looks like. It's not just belief in something. It's not just knowing some facts, but it's to love it. And I think of 1 Corinthians 13, what does agape love look like? Part of love is it rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. That it needs to be our attitude to the gospel, to be willing to suffer with it, to choose to follow it apart from everything else. If we are truly saved, if we love the truth, if we love the gospel, then it is going to have preeminence in our life. We're going to love the gospel. We're going to love Christ more than other things. Talked, I think it was last week in Sunday school class here in the auditorium, about some men, including the rich young ruler. He liked the truth. He wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, but he loved his riches more. If we love the truth, then it's going to be above anything else in our life. Then it's not going to get shoved in that corner that maybe I can find a little time some point to read my Bible. Maybe I'll wedge in a prayer here or there. I guess maybe I can make a Sunday morning service. No, it's going to take preeminence in our lives, the things of God, if we love the truth. And it's the love of the truth by which we are saved. The gospel. As I said, the gospel is offered today, and the gospel is going to be offered in the tribulation as well as in this age of grace, and it's going to be the same choice. People will receive it or not. It's clear that the gospel is going to be preached all over the world. People are going to hear it, the choice of whether to receive it or not. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that's what Paul rejoices about, that these Thessalonian believers did receive the truth. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, notice that they received the word of God, they didn't just hear it, but they welcomed it. Ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They believed on it, they received it as the word of God. That's the decision, to love the truth or to follow the lie. And that's going to be the dividing point, that anybody who follows the signs and wonders of Antichrist, eventually they're going to follow him and receive his mark, and that is proof that they are not saved, that they have not loved the truth of the gospel. They've hated it and chosen Antichrist instead. They have the choice, and they choose to be deluded. They choose to follow the lie. And that brings us to our final point here, the delusion of unbelief in verses 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This is a sobering verse. We're going to unpack it. But let's look at the reason for this. God's going to send a strong delusion. But why? And for this cause. That sends us back up to verse 10. Because they have not received the love of God. God offered his love, God offered his truth, and because they rejected it, then he sends the strong delusion. Because they've chosen to follow lies, God will send upon these unbelievers a delusion. The word delusion, it could be a working. It's the same Greek word as in verse 9, the working of Satan. So it's a powerful movement here. He's going to send them a working of error. What that working of error is going to do in people is that they're going to be more inclined to follow Antichrist and Satan's lies and more inclined to reject the love of the truth. And this is a challenging thing to talk about. This is a troubling thing that God, we say, well, Scripture supposedly tells us that God loves all and he wants us all to be saved. Why would he send a strong delusion that people would reject him? I think it's a principle we see throughout Scripture. For example, 1 Kings chapter 22, you don't have to turn, but I am going to read that. When Ahab was preparing for battle and he's consulting all the false prophets, and then they have the true prophet come in, and the false prophet says, oh yes, go to battle, you're going to be victorious. And Micah the prophet said, no, you're not going to. But in 1 Kings 22, 19 to 22, and he said, this is the prophet of God, said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so. God allowed the lying spirit to go in the mouth of the prophets to convince Ahab to go to battle. But again, this wasn't just, oh, woe is Ahab. Think of who this man was, the man that had Naboth killed so he could take his vineyard, the man who killed the prophets of God. He had hardened himself against God to the point that God said, okay, you're going to be done away with. I think also of the contrast in 2 Samuel 24:1 versus 1 Chronicles 21:1, speaking of the census. David took the census of the people, which God had not commanded because for prideful reasons, and God plagued them. In 2 Samuel, it's because God was angered at things in the kingdom, and in David, God moved him. In 2 Chronicles 21:1, Satan moved him. We see that as a conflict, but it's not, that God was allowing and God was even using these works of Satan to accomplish his will. God is so sovereign that he can even use the works of Satan to accomplish his will. We've talked time and again, especially on Sunday evenings, we studied these passages with Pharaoh. When Moses and Aaron spoke to him, we see back and forth, it's Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. So what we're seeing here is a judicial hardening of God, that these people have rejected him, so God is going to give them over. And we see that most clearly in the New Testament, and I will ask you to turn now with me to Romans chapter 1. We see, I think, most clearly explained here, the judicial hardening of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Paul has already been speaking here about how everybody is accountable because God reveals himself in creation, yet so many reject him. And then we come to the final stage of apostasy, final stage of rejection of God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their lusts of their own heart to dishonor themselves, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. This idea of God giving them up. And some people say, well, that's just God kind of stepped away. But no, God is an active force in this. It's, again, I call it judicial hardening. That people have made this choice of rejection of God, and then God is affirming that choice. He says, okay, I'm withdrawing my call away from that, and he affirms their choice and then sends them off into unbelief and ultimately to condemnation. So yes, this is an act of God's sovereign will, but once again, this isn't God just up there picking winners and losers. It is in response to man's hardness and man's sinfulness. God knows the future and God is sovereign, but God still responds to how people respond to him. When people reject, then God, and we... not just individuals, but as a world, as a society, when we reject God again and again, he eventually gives us up and pushes us then over that edge into our total wickedness being lived out. And so this is speaking specifically about the Great Tribulation. That if somebody rejects the truth, rejects the gospel, they're going to have a delusion and be open to lies. But friend, the same is exactly true today. that if you have come under the sound of the gospel and you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, if you reject that, you are open and susceptible to lies. As I was studying this, several people drew attention to the fact that many of the cults, when they go out and knock on doors and visits, many of them do that on a Sunday morning. Because they know if you're not under the sound of the truth, you're more susceptible to their lies and their falsehood. So if you hear the gospel and think, do that another time, every time you say no, it's a hardening. And you're harder and harder against the gospel. And nobody knows when you reach this point that God will give you over and you will not have another chance. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Because God brings this delusion, they've rejected God, so then he affirms their choice with this delusion, they're going to believe a lie. And again, this is, if you will, this is the big lie. This is the lie that Antichrist is God. That's what all the working of Satan, all this is basically boiling down to, that people will follow Antichrist as God. And those who have rejected the one true God, they're going to believe this lie. And that's interesting because obviously there are multitudes of people who don't believe the truth today, but it's not like they're all united. Think of all the false religions that Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, they're all believing the lie, but they don't get along together. The atheist, all these things, that the opposition of God, if you will, it's all ultimately under Satan, but it's fractured today. And what this delusion is going to do is it's going to bring them all together under Antichrist and his one world religion. All false teaching, all false religion is finally going to come together. That's going to be the great ecumenical movement, but it's going to be one of sin and wickedness. So all the unbelievers are going to be brought together. They're going to follow this error, and ultimately they're going to come under the sway of the beast. And that's what's going to allow him to set up his kingdom and have worldwide dominion. They've rejected the truth, and so God gives them a strong delusion. But praise the Lord that each of us has opportunity to hear the truth, and if we will be soft of heart, God will give the power to believe. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. Because we're forming a contrast here between those that believe and those that don't. And if we believe the gospel, it's not that we are just so great and wonderful and righteous. No, we are only a sinner saved by grace, and it's only by God's mercy and power that we could even believe. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. None of us will receive Christ Jesus as Savior except that God has drawn us to him. And that drawing of the Holy Spirit goes out every time the gospel is preached. So God gives wisdom. God gives enlightenment. God gives power to believe the truth, and then he gives his power to those who do. But then to those that reject it, they're going to receive this delusion. Without the Holy Spirit's calling and convicting, we all would believe the lie. We all would go on in unbelief and unrighteousness and ultimately to hell. So praise the Lord for his calling and convicting of our hearts. But when God withdraws that calling from people who reject him, they have the strong delusion, and that ensures them following the lie. And what is going to be the outcome of them? They that should perish, they that have the strong delusion, they that believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. The purpose of this, the purpose of this strong delusion is so that all of these unbelievers, those that follow Satan and Antichrist, might be judged together. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, shall be condemned to hell. Friend, that is the two options for eternity, to be saved or to be condemned to hell. That's the two camps. anybody who is not in Christ's camp. And again, that's not just to have heard about Christ, that's not just to know something of Jesus, but to love the truth, to have put your entire saving faith on him. If you're not in that camp of Jesus Christ, then you are in the camp of Antichrist. And what's going to happen to him? We saw that in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Basically, God's working and he allows Satan this power and he brings the strong delusion because he's going to have things very neatly sorted out. Because today, there's many people that go under the name Christian, but their faith isn't true and it's wishy-washy. Whether they know it or not, they're either in Christ's camp or Satan's camp, but to the human eye, it's maybe a little fuzzy. It's going to be a little unclear. Christ is going to make it very, very clear that those who do believe the truth, they're going to die. They're going to suffer unimaginably, besides the 144,000 who God had sealed. They're going to suffer unimaginably for the gospel, and everybody who's not in that camp, they are wholeheartedly carrying the mark of the beast and in the camp of Antichrist. And so nobody's going to be able to object and say, oh, no, I was with... No. They're all going to have believed the lie. They're going to be with Antichrist wholeheartedly, and therefore when he is judged and destroyed, they can have the very same thing happen to them. We know that the God of all the world does right, and he's going to do right in judging them. But what's the condition here between salvation and damnation? Who believe not the truth. That's what we are judged on. Have you believed the truth? It's not your works, because none of us can do enough good. We cannot please God on our own. There's nothing we can do of our own selves to please God. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. A bloody, dirty cloth is the very best we can offer to God. What we are judged on is if we have accepted the gospel or not. And just think of that God did everything that was needed. He paid the price at the cost of his own son's life, and all he asks us is to put faith. What a spitting in the face of God it is to reject the gospel. But all those who believe not the truth will be condemned. That's what we're judged on at the great white throne. Yes, it's the books of works, and we'll be judged on for the sins we commit, but ultimately, it's the book of life. Is your name there or not? That's the ultimate condemnation. Anybody who appeals anything, they will be drawn to the Lamb's Book of Life and shown that their name is not there. So there's going to be this delusion that those who suffer it might be condemned. Now, there are those that take these two verses and they say that any person who has heard the gospel in this age of grace and rejected it, they're going to get that delusion and they will be unable to accept Jesus Christ as Savior in the tribulation. I do not agree with that. Just because of some of the language here that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. It's subjunctive. It's not an absolute. That I think that people, even who heard the gospel in this age, they will have opportunity and they can believe in the tribulation, but it's just going to be so much harder because they'll be suffering for the delusion. And if they do believe, they're going to suffer unimaginably physically. So, no, I don't think it's impossible for anybody who heard the gospel in this age to get saved in the tribulation, but it's going to be so hard. The delusion, the pull is going to be strong. They're going to be beheaded for believing. So that's, and that claim is because maybe you've heard of people that say, well, I'm not going to believe now, but maybe I'll believe later. Or, well, if the tribulation comes, I'm going to recognize that and I'll believe then. Don't let them be comfortable in that. Because if they're not going to believe now, again, it's going to be all the harder then. I'm not going to say that it is impossible. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching, but it's not something at all that you can leave to that chance. Not something all, because nobody is guaranteed even the opportunity to get there. We don't know what our last moment might be. So this delusion is going to, by and large, lead the people of the world under sin, under Antichrist. Anybody who rejects the truth is going to be with him. But praise the Lord, there are still those who believe the truth during the tribulation. Revelation 7:9 talks about the multitude of every tribe and people and tongue. And the angel asks John, who are these? John says, thou knowest. It says, these are those who have believed. those who have been beheaded, but they have followed the Lamb. And so that's why it's important for us to remember that, yes, the Holy Spirit as the restrainer is going to be removed during the tribulation, but he's still going to be working. I hadn't really thought about this verse here. You don't have to turn, but in Job chapter 34, verses 14 and 15, talking about God's Spirit. If he, that's God, set his heart upon man, if he gathered unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to the dust. That if God would truly withdraw his Holy Spirit from creation, it would just all collapse, and we would die. Think of all those who speak against God. They do it with the very breath that the Holy Spirit has granted them. So the Holy Spirit is going to be working. He's going to be convicting hearts, and people are going to believe, but it's different than his restraining ministry now. But think of that. In the midst of the great tribulation, multitudes are going to be saved. And friend, that tells me that there is no age, there is no culture, there is no nation, there is no life that is too dark for the gospel to impact. Nothing is beyond the power of God to work in and to save people. All these that are going to be damned, they believe not the truth, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is that, again, the contrast. There's no middle ground here. There's no, well, I don't fall in Satan, but I'm not really following God either. No, if you have rejected the truth, you have pleasure in unrighteousness. You are a follower of Satan. And this is their second grounds for condemnation. First, they have rejected the truth. And then secondly, the books of the record of their life can be opened and show all the sin. And if we're honest about our life, just think of what those books would contain. The things that we've done that nobody knows about, but God knows. Pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, there's no neutral. Mark 9:40, Christ says, he that is not against us is on our part. It's two camps. You're either with Christ or you are against him. You're following him or Satan now. This isn't something that waits for the tribulation today. Each of us sit in one of those two camps, a follower of God or a follower of Satan. We're all born into one, but praise the Lord, the opportunity comes by faith to become a follower of God. They delight in wickedness. And that is true today if we're honest. Think of all the law, the government, the police, all these things that their sole duty is to restrain mankind from wickedness. Think of the billions of dollars, the pages of legislation that are just meant to curb the wickedness of man. Because our flesh delights in evil things. We delight in wickedness. That's why we cannot do good on our own. We can't please God on our own. And even if we believe in Christ, in our flesh, we don't have the power to do good. That's why it's not good enough for us to be reformed. Because you're washing a just totally already stained rag. It's never going to come clean. That's why we need a totally new nature. And that's what God gives us. The new birth. You must be born again. It's not just getting cleaned up. It's not just getting the Catholic teaching that you get an infusion of grace and enough to just help you do the good things. No, we need an entirely new nature. That's what God gives us at salvation. In ourselves, we have pleasure in unrighteousness. But by the calling of the Holy Spirit, if we'll put faith in him, we have power to love the truth. It's one or the other. But praise the Lord, as I mentioned earlier, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is moving, Satan is working, and he's going to continue to. But the Holy Spirit who is in you, if you know Christ Jesus as your Savior, he is better than any weapon Satan can muster. All the demonic host cannot better the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to fear. We can stand strong for the truth. We don't need to be deluded. We can love the truth. Antichrist and Satan, they do the deeds of unholiness. These workings of Satan with signs and lying wonders. But friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're doing the workings of Satan. Because that's what our flesh follows. The deceit of unrighteousness. All the deceit of unrighteousness. Sin lies. Whatever sin is promising you, whatever the world is promising you, it's going to fall flat. Not going to work out. The only one that can promise you true peace and true happiness and eternity is Jesus Christ. And then the delusion of unbelief. If we will reject that offer of God, if we will refuse to love the truth, we will be led in delusion. Even as a believer, it's possible for God to speak to certain areas of our life and us to harden ourselves against Him. And that causes nothing but problems. We choose who we will believe and who we will follow. The choice has been the same since Adam and Eve. Eve, who are you going to believe? Hath God said? Satan raises the question. Hath God said? We're going to believe God. We're going to believe the serpent. We're going to follow Jesus Christ or Satan. How do we follow Jesus Christ? It's not works we can do, but it's to love the truth. To put all our hope for eternity in Christ's death and resurrection. But if we say we are saved, if we do love the truth, how should that look in our lives? If we really love the truth, all else needs to be subservient to it. Our life needs to be focused on the things of God and of the gospel. There's no room for us to say no to God in anything. No room for us to harden ourselves against God anywhere. We need to love Him and all He calls us to do. But the world is full of those who are perishing. We are called to take the gospel forth to Him. So I ask each of you sitting here this morning, who have you chosen to follow? You say, well, I haven't decided yet. To not choose is still a choice. If you're not chosen, you are in the camp of Satan today. Who will you choose to follow? Jesus Christ and eternity in heaven, or Satan and hell? Have you put faith in Jesus? Have you loved the truth? Believing friend, could that be said of you, that you love the truth? That you set it above all else? Do you love the truth enough to spend some time in it? To dedicate time to get serious about the Word of God? To study it? You love it enough to spend extra time with God's people? You love it enough to dedicate time in prayer? Do you love it enough to live obedience in obedience to it? Do you love the Word of God enough to share it with someone who's perishing? Don't harden yourself against God. Answer His call today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You that, yes, although we are born in sin and an enemy of God, and we follow that by choice, Lord, we thank You that You don't just let us go in that, that You offer Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sins, and You offer the truth of the gospel to each one of us. Lord, if there's one here who has never loved the truth, they've never made that decision to turn from their sin, to give up on everything else they were hoping for salvation, and to put saving faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that You would speak to their heart today. Call them by Your Spirit. They would recognize their need to confess their sin, put faith in Jesus, and ask Him to be their Savior. Lord, for us as believers, help us to truly think about what loving the Word, loving the truth needs to look like, to dedicate our lives to it. Please speak to us, Lord, just any area where we're not truly loving the truth. Help us not harden ourselves against Your call, but help us to live that out. Lord, please put somebody upon our heart who we could share this truth with, because they're perishing without it, Lord. I ask that You'd work on our hearts and bless the invitation even now. We love You, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Danny leads in our closing hymn. I invite you, whatever the Lord's speaking in your heart, deal with it now. You can just maybe stay seated and pray there at your seat, but just to really help affirm that, if you want to come and just pray before the altar here, to get just alone with God and affirm your decisions to your heart, I invite you to do that. If you need anything, I'm up front here. If you just make eye contact with me, I'd be glad to pray with you. But just please be open to the Spirit. Don't harden yourself. Don't let Satan try to delude you. Listen to God as Denny leads us now.